You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible, we're going to be looking at Matthew 25. Otherwise, it's also in your program. Just a little bit of background before we hear it read today. A little kind of timeline reminder. This is not, I couldn't actually find an actual photograph from 70, but this is an artist's representation that after a multi-year siege, Roman legions destroyed the temple and most of Jerusalem. And it was an earth-shattering experience for the entire region because the Romans were completely fed up with the Jews and they wanted to do everything they could to, as much as they could, wipe their presence off the face of the earth. Now, for the super religious among Jews, this was an apocalypse, right? Everything that they knew, everything that made up who they were, was destroyed. And so they saw it as one of the expected signs of the hoped for dawn of a new age, right? They thought that this is it. God is going to come in and make everything right. I mean, that's what the prophets have been saying and all of this. But guess what? Nothing happened. It was just a disaster, right? Rome went on just like nothing had happened. And Judaism was completely in a shambles. Now, scholars agree that the Gospels were written after this, okay? Even though Jesus' life was in around 30, the Gospels were not written until after 70, which is quite a ways later. Matthew was probably written 10 to 15 years after this happened, so in the 80s sometime. So it's not surprising that Matthew's Gospel and the other Gospels also reflect an awareness of these events that are a little suspicious, right? Because they know what happened in 70. So when they're writing about Jesus speaking as if they're writing, you know, in 30, they can give him some statements and some predictions that are foreshadowing, right? And they know pretty well that it's going to happen because they just saw it happen. And how smart does that make Jesus look, right? Wow, he's so amazing. He knew this was going to happen, right? But that's easy to do when you're writing after the events have happened. So think about this story in that context, about the community to which these parables and these stories were written, because the authors of the Gospels were trying to make an attempt to encourage the early Christian community. And I mean, it may be strained credulity to even call it the early Christian community because many of them still thought of themselves as Jews who just followed Jesus, right? So they weren't really super organized yet, and this did not help, right? It just threw everything askew. So the authors are trying to encourage people who are like, oh my gosh, what is going on? And the way they encouraged them was by saying that Jesus is coming again and is going to make it all right. And the community is experiencing, wait a second, Jesus has not come back again, and it doesn't seem like he's going to come back anytime soon to clean up this mess. There's no anthropomorphic God which is going to come in and snap his fingers and make everything right. It just seems like the whole point of the parable that we're looking at today stresses the attitude that the author of the Gospels wants followers of Jesus to take in the meantime, right? It's not happening like you thought it was, but in the meantime, there are some things you can do. Now, I remember first hearing this parable when I was a kid and I was ticked. I did not like this parable at all. I thought, hey, this is not very Christian, right? It's the parable of the wise bridesmaid and the foolish bridesmaids, right? And the wise bridesmaids, they were keeping the oil for themselves. And I thought, that's not very Christian, right? You should share with the people who don't have, right? It was offensive to my sentimental, romantic idea of what it meant to be religious. Until I realized that this parable is not about sharing in any way. It's about what any of you who have been in scouting knows. It's about being prepared, right? So let's listen to our passage from Matthew today with those ears on, knowing when it was written and what it was trying to say to people who were not sure when and if anything was going to come around to help work things out for them.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Look, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these stories that come from so early in our tradition of what it meant to struggle with being a follower of Jesus in the midst of a world that seemed to be working against everything that we value. So as we consider these words from so long ago, may the Spirit be at work in our hearts and in our minds so that we might hear this story for us today, and that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. My Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck, used to tell a story on one of our United Methodist bishops who, when he was in college, worked as a clerk at a grocery store on his summer breaks. And it goes like this. His first morning, a woman came in and said, "I would like to buy a half a grapefruit." A half a grapefruit. The young man was kind of taken off guard by this request. He said, "You know, we don't have, I don't think we, you know, but, you know," then he said, "Hang on." Since it was his first day, he decided to go back and double check with the manager. So he went to the back of the store and found the manager. And just as he finished saying to the manager, "You know, there's this nut out here who wants to buy half a grapefruit," he realized that she had followed him and was standing right behind him in the back of the store. So without missing a beat, he turned around and he said, "And this delightful lady would like to buy the other half." Right? So after he managed to cut and, you know, wrap up the grapefruit and send the woman happily on her way, the manager asked him to come and talk with him. And he said, "Now, who are you exactly?" I mean, this was his first day, you know. And he said, "Well, I am a college sophomore from Lancaster, PA, the home of ugly women and great hockey teams." The manager said, "My wife is from Lancaster, PA." And without missing a beat, he said, "And what hockey team did she play on?" I mean, we're impressed with people who can think on their feet, aren't we? I mean, I'm often thinking of what clever things I could have said in any situation, like an hour afterwards. "Oh, if only I would have thought to say this, it would have been classic." But no. And I think that's what we're looking at today, is kind of like, oh my gosh, if only I would have thought of that. If only I would have been prepared to say something that fit this circumstance. And I think really that's what this parable is on about. Now, maybe news to some of you, but I think most of you know, and scholars agree, that the material that says Jesus is coming again, like he's coming on a cloud and going to make everything right, is really questionable in its authenticity. It doesn't actually go to Jesus himself. I would go so far as to say that that whole thing, Jesus coming again, is just not happening. It's not. It's a function of the early church trying to encourage people who are anxious and nervous. But to this day, people are obsessed with the kind of magical side of Christianity. And they keep getting duped into thinking that Jesus is coming back to knock heads and straighten things out and we don't have to worry about anything, right? Because Jesus is going to make it right. Do you guys remember a few years ago, Harold Camping, one of these great prophets that every once in a while predicts the end of the world? You might remember these billboards that went up, right? Judgment Day, May 21st. It was back in 2011. And guess what? Didn't happen, right? We're still here. Hi. Yeah, the Bible guarantees it, right? I mean, how can you argue with that? Well, guess what? May 21st came and went, and nothing happened. So Camping and his whole organization said, we miscalculated a little bit. So they changed it to October, right? And guess what? It still didn't happen. Now, where some of what we have in the Gospels, some, is original to Jesus, scholars look back at the passages where he is reported to have said, I'm coming again on clouds to set things right. They're probably a creation of the community, encouraging words for people who are in the midst of confusion and suffering. I think that's where our parable came from, was to encourage people, because the temple was destroyed. There were Romans all over the place. The Jewish authorities are not too thrilled about these Jesus people who are running around. And so it makes sense that Matthew and the other gospel writers would tell stories that would say to struggling disciples, be patient, be responsible stewards of the faith, and be prepared for anything, right? You be prepared. That's what our story is about today. Be patient, be good stewards, and be prepared, right? Now, this preparation is very specific. This preparation is personal. It's about each of us. It's not some sentimentalized, you know, me and my buddy Jesus shtick. It's your basic, straight ahead common sense that says, if you are an athlete pushing for your personal best, no one can do that training for you. If you are a musician and you're learning to master your instrument, no one can practice those scales for you. I know, I've tried. Try to pay people off. It doesn't work. The spiritual life is no different. It comes down to, are you ready for whatever happens? When you're in the midst of a crisis, it's too late. The key is for you to be prepared ahead of time, to have that extra oil to get you through the night. Now, the foolish bridesmaids, they were ticked. They said, hey, come on, give it, come on, you know. They went to the wise bridesmaids who were prepared and said, give us some of your preparation. And they basically said, that's not the way it works. I don't know if you are history buffs and know anything about the Reformation, but as it swept across Europe, German princes who were convinced by Luther to oppose the Catholic Church would convert from Catholicism to Lutheranism, and they would take all their subjects with them. Boom, overnight. No preparation, you know. It's just because the monarch had become Lutheran, now you're all Lutheran and you better get up to speed pretty quick. Now, that religious identity, that kind of groupthink, it still persists today in all kinds of forms. A lot of people, you can probably name them, you don't point at them right now, but you know, they believe that as long as you're a member of a particular church, you're good to go, right? But don't question anything, right? Don't vary from what that particular church or denomination, faith tradition says, because otherwise you might be out, and that's bad, because we're the only ones that have the answer. So, I mean, you all know the drill, right? If you're born a Baptist, you hope to succeed enough in life to one day become a Methodist, right? And if you're born a Methodist, then your goal is to grow up to become an Episcopalian, right? And maybe if you're really advanced, you might become Unitarian, right? So, I mean, it just, that's the way it goes. But whatever you do, wherever you are, there's this prevailing attitude that says, you know, religion is just too complicated. You know, I don't have the time to commit to figuring it out. It's hard to understand. You know, it's mostly irrelevant to life anyway. Psst, you know, so why should I make the effort to do anything with religion? Why should I bother? That's why we pay ministers and rabbis and imams, right? We pay them. They're the professionals. We pay them to do this stuff for us so we don't have to worry about it. Now, I grew up in a really close-knit group of church friends who 40 years later are still friends. We, you know, stay, and it's a big group. We still stay in touch with one another. A number of years ago, one of these friends who lived out of town was coming into town because her mom was in the hospital, and she called me to say, hey, can you meet me at the hospital so we can visit mom and, you know, visit with my brother and blah, blah, blah. So I went to the hospital, you know, your typical kind of visit by the bedside, talking about what the issues are, and close with a prayer. Well, you know, some time went by after that, and I called the brother who was in town to, you know, kind of get an update. What's going on? Never answered the phone and never returned my call. You know, it happened, you know, a number of times, and I was like, wow, you know? So I finally called his sister and said, what is going on? What did I do? What's happening? And she said, oh, he's totally ticked at you. What? You know, what did I do? And she said, well, you know, basically, before you prayed, you said you would leave a space for anyone else who felt moved to add a few words. And he is so angry because he felt that you put pressure on him to do something that he wasn't trained to do and that he wasn't comfortable in doing. That's your job. So he's not speaking to you. Well, thank you very much. And by the way, that still is the case all these years later. And over the years, I have run into all sorts of people who have left the church because of some expectation, some expectation that could not ever be met, over hurt feelings or over a misunderstanding or some totally unrealistic kind of, like, you know, miraculous healing. You know, like, you, my mother died. Your prayer didn't help, you know. Well, I'm sorry, you know. It's all the church's fault. Oh, okay. But that's why I love this parable, because it says to people, hey, you need to take some responsibility here. It challenges us to not pass the buck, to evaluate our own spiritual resources. Are we actively preparing for whatever might come down the pike at us? Does anybody here remember 1970? 1970, I know it's a stretch, yeah? So that was the year that Jim Lovell and the crew of Apollo 13 nearly didn't make it back from their shot at the moon. I don't know if you remember, but there was an oxygen tank that exploded on the ship. That's the actual photograph of the side of the module where the whole side exploded. Wow. It was full of all kinds of tense moments. But one of the most tense was when they were nearly poisoned by their own carbon dioxide.
Yeah, Houston, this is Aquarius. Go ahead.
Yeah, Jim, could you check your CO2 gauge for us?
Yeah, Houston, we were just looking at that. Our CO2 measurement has jumped 4 notches in the last hour.
Okay, people, listen up. We gotta find a way to make this fit into the hole for this using nothing but that. Let's get it organized.
Okay, let's build a filter.
Better get some coffee going too, someone.
The deadly CO2 gas is literally poisoning the astronauts with every breath in and out.
Heads up.
NASA spoke. People will not comment further.
Go. Heads up, people. Look out now.
What's this?
That's what they gotta make.
Well, I hope you got the procedures for me.
Right here.
That's it? Hydroxide canister. Two lithium hydroxide canisters, I'm sorry. A roll of gray tape.
Duct tape.
That's duct tape. You need an LCG bag, 2 LCG bags. The red suit hoses. You've got the white plant cover.
Houston, filter's in place.
Roger, 13.
Suit circuit relief to close. CO2 canister select to secondary. All right. Here goes.
I can hear air moving.
Houston, the CO2 level has dropped to 9, and it is still falling.
Yes.
Good job.
That is good to hear, Aquarius. You, sir, are a steely-eyed missile man.
Yeah. I mean, they made it, right? They managed to do it. And they did it with pieces from other spacesuits, the cover off of the flight manual, and, of course, what would we do without it?
Duct tape.
Duct tape, right? So they managed to make a working CO2 scrubber that they dubbed the mailbox. And it kept them alive. And this was, I mean, it just boggles my mind to think that this was on a craft that had the computing power that is about equivalent to your standard Fitbit, right? I mean, it was so analog, it was so primitive. It's unbelievable what they were able to do. But here's the point. Instructions were relayed up to them, and guess what? They had to do it themselves. No matter how much mission control would have liked to have helped them, it was finally up to the astronauts to take the materials they had on hand and do what needed to be done. No engineers, no technicians to do it for them, just what they had. Plus, by the way, thousands of hours of training, right? Don't forget that. Because that's what made the whole thing possible. And that's what this parable is about. Mission control can do the groundwork. This is mission control, right? We can talk on Sundays about strategies and what you can do and this way to do it and that. But in the midst of a crisis, have each of us prepared ourselves enough to put those instructions to work? You know, although it's not covered in the movie, in real life, the astronauts actually made some significant improvements to the design of the ground-based engineers, right? Something about their lives depending on it that was a motivator, right? They made changes that were on the fly that improved the thing. Now, I'm not one to say that any parable means exactly one thing and one thing only, but I think that one reading of this parable can be that the difference between the wise and the foolish bridesmaids was readiness. In the face of long waits, when life tests our patience, when we're worn out and tired and unable to keep our eyes open any longer, when pain threatens to overwhelm us, when grief makes us feel as if we're drowning, when boredom dulls our senses, when the traditional idea of God no longer makes sense, when the mystery of the divine seems distant, when the only answer we have is more questions. Can we make it? Do we have what it takes to make it? In the Beatitudes, which is earlier in Matthew, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, calls us to be merciful, calls us to love our enemies. And that's all fine and good. I mean, that any of those, I think, are doable for an hour or so, right? But if you're going to do it for longer than that, being a peacemaker day in and day out, being merciful in spite of the actions of those around us, that takes serious work. Day in and day out. That's what getting prepared is all about. Being ready for any eventuality, which may or may not ever come, right? But it's training your knee-jerk, off-the-cuff reaction. And this lovely woman would like the other half of the grapefruit, right? That kind of thing doesn't happen just because you're a smart aleck, right? You've trained yourself in thinking. So like becoming an athlete or a musician or an astronaut, being a follower of Jesus isn't just about learning something with nice, simple instructions, with a nice, stress-free environment. It's about becoming something. It's about changing our patterns of who we are and how we respond. And becoming a follower of Jesus is about refining the virtues of things like, I mean, you could probably name them, compassion, empathy, generosity, radical hospitality, a passion for justice. I mean, making these attributes so ingrained in us that we naturally respond in difficult situations with grace, with mercy, with wisdom, with courage, despite whatever obstacles are thrown up in our path. When Laura was in college, she learned to cross-stitch from a boyfriend who was in medical school. He was a cross-stitcher in order to develop his fine motor skills, right? So he could become a whiz at doing stitches, right? So just like athletes, musicians, or surgeons, it's imperative that we start with the small things so that when the big things come, our grace muscle, or whatever you want to call it, is developed enough to carry us through. As followers of Jesus, it's not just about investing in ourselves, in practices that will help us survive difficult times. It is that. But it's also so that we can help create a climate that contributes to the healing of the world. I don't know if any of you remember the driving force behind programs like the Peace Corps and Head Start. His name was Sergeant Shriver, and he gives us our stream of thought for today. It is well to be prepared for life as it is, but it's better to be prepared to make life better than it is. Right? Doesn't that make sense? It's good to be prepared, but it's better to make the world better than it is. So, I want to leave you with this. It's more than being a consumer of spiritual goods, because it's not about what somebody else does or how you can glom on to somebody else's work. It's about doing the work yourself. Intentional devotional reading. Maybe a commitment to working towards a specific cause. Maybe it's just plain Bible reading. Maybe it's protesting and direct action for social issues. Maybe it's meditating. Maybe it's yoga. Maybe it's just being still and listening. Just a few weeks ago, we had 25 folks from the Fountains invest themselves in traveling to the border and across the border into Sonora. So that instead of just depending on what they hear from others and what they read in the papers, that they had a first-hand experience. They were learning by talking with people and learning the stories of people who are in the midst of the immigration crisis in our country. In just a couple weeks, we have an internationally known retreat leader who is going to walk folks through the basics of avoiding becoming a crotchety old coot, right? So all of these things, any of them, some of them, a fraction of them, helps us prepare not just for the unexpected, but for honing our impact on the world as a whole. Being a part of a faith community, whatever that looks like, your own personal exploration, spiritual growth, the relationships you build and maintain are all ways that we help each other hone those resources that we need to get ready, to be prepared. As our parable suggests, to have oil in reserve so we won't be left in the dark. None of us knows what's next. If you do, will you get in touch with me? I'd like to know. But we can be diligent in laying the groundwork, in setting aside some internal oil, whatever that looks like for each of us. And when the time comes, we'll be ready to respond with wisdom, with courage, and grace. Don't leave it to someone else. Become something more than a consumer. Do it yourself. And in the meantime, we will all help one another make the world a better place. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.